subject tonight is justification. So shall we turn to one verse in 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. We shall read just this one verse by way of introduction. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. Now I read that verse again, and I'll follow the revised version. The reading here is, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who was made unto us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In other words, the idea is that God's wisdom is seen preeminently along these three lines. The Lord Jesus Christ to us is God's wisdom. And that wisdom is seen in justification or righteousness, sanctification and redemption. Now, as we approach this subject tonight, I wish to say something which affects our whole Bible study, particularly if we follow the authorized version. I can remember on one occasion in Hong Kong, a fellow missionary told me that when one of his children was having trouble with his English, he came to him and said, "Daddy, I think the man who invented the English language mustn't have been very well educated because he made a lot of mistakes." You see, the lad had bumped into some of the complexities of the English language, and complexities there certainly are. Now, one reason for these complexities is that words have come into the English language not just from a single source, but from many different sources. And consequently, sometimes we seem to have too few words, and sometimes too many words. And we are going to find that this is so when we come to the Word of God. You see, King James, when he authorized the translators to produce for us what today we call the AV, or the Authorized Version, he mentioned that English is a very rich language, and he wanted them to give themselves full scope. And this is why we have in the Authorized Version a beauty and a charm that I don't think you find in any other translation. But against this, it creates certain difficulties. We find that sometimes we have two words where there is only one word in the original. And sometimes we have two families of words where there is only one family in the original. And this is so on the subject that we are going to consider tonight. We can speak, for example, of a just man and a righteous man. And of course, to us in speaking English, we have two different words. But actually, these two words represent but one word in the original. And each word has connected with it a family of words. For example, we have just, justly, justice, judge, judgment, justify, and justification. And then, in the other family, the right family, R-I-G-H-T, we have righteous, righteously, and righteousness. Now, this does create difficulties for us. And when we come to discuss a subject like this in the Word of God, we have got to allow our minds to flip freely from one word to another, remembering always that we are dealing with the same word or the same family of words in the original. Now, with that in mind, we are going to have some further readings from God's Word. And we are going to start with Deuteronomy chapter 25, and verse 1.
Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 1. If there be a controversy between men and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, Then shall they, that is the judges, justify the righteous. There you have those two words together. Just and right. Justify, declare just, declare righteous the man who is right. And at the same time, condemn the wicked. And if you go to the book of Proverbs chapter 17, we are told that a person who won't do this is an utter abomination in the sight of God. Any judge who will deliberately pervert judgment and will condemn the righteous and justify the wicked, that man is an abomination in the sight of God. You go home after the meeting and you can read it for yourself in the book of Proverbs chapter 17. Now, God is very strong on this in the Old Testament and in one sense in the New Testament too. But now we are going to find from some readings in the New Testament that God seems to act in flagrant violation of what he has just stated here. So, shall we turn to the New Testament, and we are going to read from Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, and this is the Apostle Paul preaching in Antioch of Pisidia. After he has outlined to them how God promised to send the Savior, how the Savior has come, died on the cross, been raised again from the dead. Verse 38, Acts chapter 13. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, the Lord Jesus, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him does it say the good people, the just people, the righteous people are justified. By him all who believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. More than that, lest we should think that this was a slip of the tongue on the part of Paul. I wouldn't, of course, entertain that idea for a moment. But I'm just saying, lest someone should say that. And maybe you haven't the full story here of what he said. This is only a synopsis of his address. Well, we are going to turn to Romans chapter 4. And we are going to read one of the most startling statements in the Word of God. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now here is a startling statement. This God, who is 100% righteous and just and holy, has found some means whereby he seems to go against what he himself has decreed. And it states in black and white, he can justify the ungodly. Now, this is something that no judge should do, that no honest man should do. And in fact, if we try to do it, we only make ourselves stupid and foolish. I'm sure we have all seen headaches, and we pity them when we can see them squirming and wriggling to try to justify their children. Perhaps a dear old mother doting on her boy, and oh, my boy wouldn't do that. And the whole community knows the boy has done it. And yet she's trying to justify him. And we're all guilty of that. Maybe not blatantly and openly, but down deep in our hearts, there are times at least we would like to do it. And sometimes we do it when we're not aware of it. I remember a man at work once said to me, and I can see him to this day lighting his cigarette as he said it. It was a Monday morning. And he said, you know, at the weekends you meet many wonderful people and hear many wonderful things. He said, we had a neighbor in for a cup of tea. And she was chatting with my wife. And in the course of the conversation, she began to criticize some of the neighbors. And she said, I don't really understand people who can't see faults in their own children. She said, I would be the very first to see faults in my children if they had any. Apparently hers had none. And that was why she was able to spend all her time criticizing the neighbor's children. So the normal thing for us to do is to excuse ourselves and to make out that we're not guilty. That's how lawyers make a living. That's what they're paid for. If a man gets into trouble, he gets the lawyer to come along, and the lawyer tries to make out that the man is not guilty. And if eventually even that excuse is too ludicrous even for a lawyer, then he tries to make out, well, there were extenuating circumstances. But we are going to see tonight that God brings the whole world in before him, not just in mass, but one by one, and condemns them utterly as unfit for his presence, and then turns round and it says, all who believe in him are justified, and he clears them absolutely. Wondrous, wondrous wisdom of God. It's well worth looking into, because we have absolutely nothing like this in this world. Because I can remember a time when in our community there was a case that attracted a good deal of talk and gossip. There were a couple, a married couple, and the man was a great deal older than his wife, and he died of poisoning. They were a farming couple, and there was a young man working on the farm. And the talk got around that the young man had conspired with the wife to get poison and poison the old husband. And eventually, the police took it up, and it went to the court. But I can remember to this day the afternoon paper said that at a certain state, the judge stopped the proceedings. And he said, we have had a good deal of evidence brought before us, but he said, not one scrap of evidence, even to indicate that this servant man bought the rat poison with a view to poisoning the old man. And not one scrap of evidence that either he or the wife gave the poison to the old man. There is clear evidence, he admits it, that the servant man bought the rat poison. There is also medical evidence to say that the old man died as the result of taking the rat poison. And he cleared the court. And those two walked out absolutely free. To that extent, they were justified. But you know, there was still a good deal of gossip in the community afterwards. And in the eyes of many people, they were not justified. In the eyes of many people, they were still suspect. But according to what we are going to read tonight and what we are going to see, God will eventually take poor, worthless, guilty sinners into his presence and challenge the universe to cheap of it. There will be no gossip there. Because they are absolutely 100% clear. And as the old preacher used to say, this word justified means just as if I had ever sinned. So we are going to look into this tonight, stage by stage. But I want us just to think, first of all, of what we are up against. We are up against a God who is absolutely and inflexibly righteous. That is connected with his holiness. He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, and he cannot look upon sin. Now, we say God is righteous, God is just. And you find this in the Roman epistle, which deals so much with the subject of justification. God is always right. No matter how much fault we may find with him, and there are people who find fault with him, God will one day clear his name. And you remember Job said this, as he was a sick man and many things were running through his mind. How can man be just with God? If we contend with him, we cannot answer him one in a thousand. I needn't go into the law courts against the Almighty. He will be right every time. Absolutely right, absolutely just, absolutely righteous. But side by side with that man, that all men are unrighteous, unjust. God himself says, there is none righteous, no, not one. I may look at you and say, well, you're a good man, and you have a good name in the community. And that, of course, is as we judge one another. And if we compare ourselves with one another, we are doing what the apostle says is foolish to do. He says these people measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, they're not wise. And of course, if I look plenty at the other fellow and point out his faults, well, then I can make a fairly good case for myself. But when I can come up against a God who is entirely and absolutely holy, and when I come to his word, he says there's none righteous. No, not one. So how is man going to be justified before God? This is the great question. When God himself condemns me to the hilt, how is he going to turn around and be consistent and clear me and challenge the universe to find even one fault in me? Well, this is the great subject before us tonight. Now, in order to get around this, of course, people justify themselves. They say, well, God is just, and he says, I'm not just, and they try to justify themselves. And you have heard people say certain things. I don't think it's fair of God to send people to hell. I didn't ask to be born, and I couldn't help committing some of these sins, and I think I'm going to have as good a chance of getting into heaven as anyone else. And John Wesley, many years ago, answered that question very well when someone brought it up to him. This person said, Mr. Wesley, don't you think I have as good a chance as anyone else of getting to heaven? He said, exactly, you have as good a chance as anyone else, and that is no chance at all. No chance at all, because sin cannot be tolerated in the presence of God. But the good news starts here. There was one man, and God could not include him in that statement, there is none righteous, no, not one. That was his beloved son. And he had to open heaven not only once, but more than once, and say, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased, in whom is all my delight. I have found no sin, no spot in him. Now the question is, how can I get into the place of that one? And that, you know, is the gospel. Let us read from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 21. God hath made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He knew no sin. We were full of sin. God has made him to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is not smoothing the thing over. It is God's standard of righteousness. I can now look straight in the face. And the reason is simply this, that a great work has been done for me through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there was a lawyer on one occasion, and he was concerned about his soul. He was a thinking man, and he was advised to read the Bible. And when he came to this verse, he just suddenly clapped his hands and said, I see it. And he used legal terms. He said, it's an exchange of title deeds. He had the title deeds to what? Everything that was righteous. Everything about him bespoke righteousness. What did we possess? Nothing, only sin and condemnation. And there was an exchange of title deeds. He took my place. He became sin for me. And the result is that in him I am made the righteousness of God. And God comes in and he declares me righteous. Now, how he does this, we are going to see just in a moment. Shall we go back to the Roman epistle? Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And we're going to do a good deal of reading here in chapters 3 and 4 and 5. Romans chapter 3. Verse 24. And we're going to discover four elements in this great work of justification. How does God do it? Well, look at verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. You see, he himself remains just. He's not like that stupid mother, has the whole community laughing at her. He himself remains just and holy, and at the same time he comes in and justifies an ungodly man, an unrighteous man. And how does he do this? Well, turn to chapter 5. Verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness, the gift of justification, shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. I tell you, that is a great difference. Notice it says, we are going to reign. We do reign. Not in the ultimate sense of the word. But it says sin shall not have dominion over us. We have power that we didn't have before. And yet a minute ago, so to speak, where were we? We were in the dock. You know, if I am accused and stand in the dock, number one, I can say not guilty. And if my innocence is proved, I walk out. Number two, if I'm condemned, normally I've got to pay the penalty. I'm fined $1,000, I must pay the $1,000. But number three, if a man will come in and out of the kindness of his heart, knowing that I don't have the $1,000, if he will pay the $1,000 for me, then, of course, that's totally different. But mark you this, my name is still besmirched. People know perfectly well, there's the fellow, and didn't you see his name in the paper? He was fined $1,000, and he hadn't 2 cents to rub together, but a good friend came and paid the $1,000 for him. I don't know what he sees in him, but he has been so kind to him all along life's way. But look, if it were possible for someone to take a magic wand and immediately put someone in my place in the dock, and I'm there no longer, that's totally different. And that fellow stands there condemned where I was a minute before. And if you read the word of God carefully, you will find God doesn't use the magic wand, but he uses his own wondrous grace and his own inscrutable ways that we're going to examine on later nights. And as we sometimes sing, there as my surety he firmly stood, paid for my ransom his precious blood, died for my sin to bring me to God. Jesus died for me. And the first thing I wish us to notice is, it is all of grace. You see, the great trouble with all religion is, when men know that they're down and out as far as God is concerned, they begin to try to make amends and to do something, even if it's only a matter of prayer. They imagine, if I pray so much. And that's why people have these beads that they go over, and the loose print of the prayers, and so they have to get the beads to help them. And by fingering through the beads, they know how many prayers they have offered up, and they think this is going to erase in some way their guilty record. And then others say, well, I'll do some good deeds. I'll give something to the poor. I'll engage in deeds of charity. I'll turn over a new leaf. And the whole thing is all availing. Paul says it is not of works. We are justified by grace. God comes in and he sees me in my need. And he says that man can do nothing for himself. I must do it all. An old preacher gave a very good illustration. He said, you know, supposing someone was going to give you the gift of a car that cost $10,000. And you say, well, look, I don't like to lose face and just take the thing entirely as a present. I prefer to do something towards it. And he puts his hand in his pocket and he finds that he has only 5 cents. And he offers the gentleman 5 cents to help out with the payment of this car that cost $10,000. You know, anything at all that we might do, even if God did see some virtue in it, it would never, never atone for our sins. It is through Christ and through his wondrous grace in dying for me on the cross. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. By grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. So God justifies people on the principle of grace. And this is why we read from chapter 5, it speaks of the gift of righteousness. And I believe there are some in our meeting tonight, and you're not yet saved. You're unrighteous in the sight of God. And if you died tonight, you could not get into heaven. Not the defilers shall ever enter in. But look, by grace, tonight, you can come to Christ, and your sin will be put away by virtue of what he did for you on the cross, and you can be declared just. That's the message of salvation. Now, that's the first thing. But remember, God is justifying the ungodly. This is the marvelous thing. You just imagine me going down to a court and a man is condemned absolutely and utterly. Like this Yorkshire Ripper that we have read about. And some of these people thirsting for his blood, he has to be brought in by a back door with a hood over his head when he goes to court. And assuming that you have a man like that is the subject of universal execution, and that man is utterly condemned and proven guilty to the hilt, imagine me finding a means whereby I can go and erase the guilty past and give that man a clean sheet and send him out, not as a pardoned criminal, but it says here, reigning. Setting him on the throne of England. Can you imagine such a thing happening? Of course you can't. We give illustrations here and there, but they're very, very poor illustrations. And the apostle says, we who have received this gift of justification, this gift of righteousness, we are not going to go into heaven with a hood over our head or hiding under the wing of the archangel. Or slip in the dead of night. We are going to go in broad daylight. And God will challenge the universe to find a spot in us. Such is his work of justification. So, first of all, we are justified by grace. But secondly, we are justified by blood. Now, shall we read chapter 5, please? And verse 8. God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We are justified by grace, first of all, it's a gift. But we are justified by blood. It costs us nothing, but it costs the Savior everything. And that is why it comes to us as a gift. If the man buys the car worth $10,000 and pays the very last cent for it, it can come to me as a gift. And because the Lord Jesus gave everything, thank God I can have it free. But notice, it is by blood. Now I want to draw your attention here to something which is tremendously important. I have referred to the old authorized version, and you know it's not perfect. And sometimes we do need to get the concordance in order just to compare one word with another. But some of these modern translations are virtually paraphrases. And it's a good thing just to ask you young people to ask advice and help from older people with regard to whether a thing is a translation or a paraphrase. And with many of the paraphrases, instead of blood, they just use the word death. And they say, well, it's the same. A man goes to the front in time of war, he sheds his blood, he lays down his life for his country. That simply means he dies. But you know, God doesn't use words at random. And for the most part, the authorized version is really accurate when it comes to this. And it's certainly accurate here. Because the idea of blood in the Word of God is not just death, but it's blood, it's death applied. You see, with the Passover lamb, God didn't say, kill that animal any old way you like. You can strangle it if you want. Or you can bury it alive. Provided you kill it, well, when it's dead, it's dead. Now he says, you are to take the blood, and with that blood, you are to strike the lintel and the side posts of the door and get inside. That means the death was applied. And if it says we are justified only through the death of Christ, the whole world is justified. We must never preach that. We are justified by blood. In other words, I must appropriate to myself the benefits of the death of Christ, just like the Israelite. When the lamb is killed, the blood must be caught. And I must go to my house, and I must strike it on the side posts and the lintel of the Israelite. When the lamb is killed, the blood must be caught. And I must go to my house, and I must strike it on the side posts and the lintel of my door. And then I enter into my house, and I hide behind that blood. That's what is meant here. The death in itself is not sufficient. And this is why I say, be very careful if a translation does not come forward on this point and call death, death, and blood, blood. Because this is what the Lord does. We are justified by blood. And if you are here tonight and you are not saved, thank God you have an opportunity to be saved. And it's true that Christ did give his life on the cross for you, but you will not benefit from this. God will condemn you utterly to the lake of fire in a coming day. He will not justify you. He will deal with you as a sinner, though Christ died for you on the cross. And the reason is this, that you have not applied the benefits of the death of Christ in your personal experience. Now, if you read further down these chapters, you will find that some wonderful truths are brought in connection not only with the death of Christ, but also with his resurrection. Because, let us turn to chapter 4 just for a moment. Chapter 4. Now it says concerning Abraham that he believed God, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Verse 22, therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. You see, his blood was shed. That was proof that he was dead, not that he had swooned or anything like that. Who was delivered for our offenses or because of our offenses and was raised again because of our justification. Now, this is a very wonderful statement to my mind. The Lord Jesus, because of my sins, was crucified, delivered and crucified. But it says, because of my justification, he was raised again from the dead. What does this mean? It means simply this, that when he died for me on the cross, God was completely satisfied, and the proof is that Christ rose again from the dead. You know, supposing I were condemned to do 1 year in prison, and you decided that you would go to prison for me, if that were possible. Supposing at the end of 6 months, you are still there in prison, you have only served half the term. And supposing you die while you're in prison, I tell you, I'm in a pickle. You have only served half the sentence for me. But my someday, I'm standing at the prison doors. And at the end of the year, or perhaps not 9 months, or whatever it is, I'm standing at the prison doors, and I see the governor of the prison open the door and lead you out and shake hands with you, my heart is at peace there. I know that you have gone to prison for me, and you have stayed in prison as long as I should. And now you have come out free. And I know I don't need to fear the law any longer. And this is the great truth of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. He was delivered on account of our offenses. But he was raised again on account of our justification, meaning this, that God was entirely satisfied with the work that Christ did on the cross. And the fact that Jesus is risen from the dead should make my heart dance for joy, because it means God has absolutely nothing now against me. You know, it is told about an old lady who had a drunken husband, and he was always getting into the hands of the police. And she, when she found that he was in the hands of the police, would usually beg, borrow, or steal money to bail him out first of all, and then to pay the fine and keep him from going to jail. And on one occasion, this is just what she did. And the husband got out, and just as they were about to step onto the bus at the door of the courthouse, she said, "Oh, John, look, I must get my receipt. We must go back and get the receipt." So they went back to the clerk of the court, and he was sitting behind his table, and she said, "I've come back for the receipt." And he rose from the side of the table, and he went round the table, and took the husband and gave him a slap on the shoulder, and turned to the woman and said, "My dear woman, this is your receipt. Do you think we would have let him out if we were not satisfied that the fine had been paid? The very fact that we have released this man is the only receipt you need. And that's what you wanted most of all." And now, as I stand on that resurrection morn and see that angel come like lightning and heave back the stone, mark you, not to let the Savior out, but to let the world see that the grave was empty, my heart dances with joy. I know the complete atonement has been made. And I know that my sins that were laid on Christ, my sins that bore him down into death, have been dealt with righteously. And he was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So, although we are justified freely, as far as we are concerned, it cost the Savior his life's blood. And we shall thank him throughout eternity. As we look on the passion wounds, then shall we see the wounds from whence did flow the blood that purged our guilty rebel souls and brought us nigh to God. I'm looking forward to seeing him. I'm looking forward to falling down before him and thanking him for dying on the cross for me and giving me a clear sheet, so that I can stand for eternity in the presence of God. But now, thirdly, we are justified by faith. First of all, by grace. Secondly, by blood. And thirdly, by faith. Romans chapter 3, verse 28. Romans chapter 3, verse 28. "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." We are justified by faith. And anyone who wants to be saved tonight, you could be saved, but it must be, on the principle of faith. Now this is how Abraham was justified. We are told he believed God, and it was counted to him for "I am going to declare you righteous." And how was this done? God can bring out a living man. Yes, God says, that's what I'm going to do. Do you believe it? That God can bring life out of me. Going up to Mount Moriah, slay your son. And yet he's the son in whom the promises lie. Do you believe that after you've slain your son, God can raise him from the dead? Yes, I believe God can bring a living man out of death. Now it says, it was not written for his sake only, but for us also, if we believe on him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. And spiritually, I'm a son of Abraham. I belong to that same old stock that God counts righteous. Simply those who know they can do nothing for themselves, but take God at his word and say, look, you are the God who can raise the dead and count the things that are not as though they were. And God can take a poor, rebel, wretched, dark, hell-deserving sinner and can transform him into a saint and can do it on absolutely righteous grounds. Now, how can he do it? Well, it is God who is the greatest authority, and if he says it so, you dare not say no. You know, I was down in Tasmania some few years ago, and I went to the paper mill there, and as I was shown round, it was really marvellous to see the beautiful paper come out. And I said to the man who was taking me round, do you make the paper here that you can make money with? And he smiled. He said, we could, but it's a very hush-hush job, you know, and the printing is usually done overseas in Switzerland and some other places. But you know, my mind was ticking over. It was wet weather, and I saw those dirty old trees away at the upper end of the mill. And I saw them being chopped up. And the screech of those machines would have made you put your hands to your ears as those huge pieces of wood went in and were absolutely ground to pulp. And then I noticed thousands of gallons of water and chemicals flowing out, carrying away all the dirt. And then I saw beautiful sheets of white paper come out. And I said, look, this is what God has done with me. He has taken a poor, hell-deserving sinner, only fit for the fire, like that wound, and as black and dirty as can be. And he has applied to me the chemistry of Calvary. And he has put his seal upon me. And look, that bit of paper, it's only paper, but the government says it's $20. The government imputes a value to that. And that's the highest authority in Australia. And it's true, I'm only a poor, guilty, black, hell-deserving sinner. But the living God, the greatest authority in the universe, declares that I'm righteous and I'm just. And that does for me. Give me plenty of these and I can buy anything I want. And when I hand this over the counter, well, I expect it to be accepted at its face value. But I would say this, just in passing, don't any of you young or old ones either go away home tonight and say the preacher told us how simple it is to make money. We'll start on it. Get some paper and put our chop or stamp on it and turn out the $20 bills. That's one of the most serious offenses that you could commit. And yet, men will take babies and others and put some water on them or some kind of a ceremony and brand them as Christians. It's wonderful. And in the coming day, it will be visited with tremendous judgment. So, these are the first three. But the last one, we are justified by works. James chapter 2. Now, I have heard, and so have you heard, it said many, many times, that James and Paul contradict one another. Well, I want to just to take a few moments at the end of the meeting and let you see that this is absolute nonsense. And I know when I say that, I am flying in the face of no less a man than Martin Luther. You know, he was so keen on justification by faith and the Roman epistle that he called James's epistle a real straw epistle, a wisp of straw. He just couldn't reconcile the two. Well, we're not asked to reconcile them. We are asked to take the one for what it says and the other for what it says. And I'm going to put it to you very, very simply tonight. Now, first of all, I wish to say that I do not agree with what I have heard a number of preachers say, that Paul speaks of justification before God and James speaks of justification before men. I do not agree with that. Because, tell me this, what men were on Mount Moriah when Abraham was ready to offer up his son? And of all people, Rahab the harlot, with a couple of spies, would want to keep the thing quiet. Spies try, you know, to creep around after dark and to move in the dark.
And she wasn't wanting the world to know that those men had been in. No, that, to my mind, is not the explanation at all. But let me put it to you like this. I put my hand here in the middle of the lecture. And let this represent the time in my life when I was saved. Now, the apostle says, I'm going to go out here to the left. And I'm going to take the time before you were saved. And no matter how much you prayed, and no matter how well you kept the law, and no matter what you did, salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. No man is justified by the deeds of the law. And nothing that you can do will justify you in the sight of God. It's by grace, it's by faith, it's by blood. Trust Christ, and you'll be justified. But now, James comes along, and he says, that's good, Paul, I agree with what you said. You were over on the left-hand side there, and you were talking about that man during the time before he was saved. But I'm going to start where you left off. You found him in Christ. You left him in Christ. Isn't that right? You appointed him to Christ. God placed him in Christ. And because he's in Christ, God sees him as justified. But, he says, are you sure the man is really there? Are you sure he's born again? All right. Now, this is after 10 years, let us say. I'm going to go back to the time of his conversion. And I'm going to have a little look at his life from that time forward. And God can look on too, and the angels can look on, and the earth. And certainly man will look on. And the question James says is this. Can you find in that man's life subsequent to his conversion the type of life that justifies his profession of faith in Christ? You see, the devil's belief. Ask Satan, does he believe in God? Of course he does. Ask the demons, do they believe in God? They do, and they tremble at the thought of God. But are they saved? No, they're not. But James says it's all very good, particularly for a Jew, to say, oh, we always believed in God, in Jehovah. He's the God of Abraham. And of course we believe in him. Well, James says, that's no thanks to you. Your parents taught you to believe in God. The rabbis taught you to believe in God. Have you had a real experience of God? The new birth, are you born again? And are you living a new type of life? And he says, actually, in the case of Abraham, that was brought out. He behaved in such a way as indicated that it wasn't a dead faith with him. Not just from the mouth out, it was a real vital faith that caused him even to take his son to offer him up on Mount Moriah. And in the case of Rahab, although everything was against her, you know, the Roman Catholics say that here is a case of a person being justified by works, and that we must all be justified, that is, get salvation by works. And they couldn't take a worse case, you know, because this woman, to begin with, was an immoral woman, and number two, she was a liar, and number three, she was a traitor to her country. Because she housed the spies. Could you get a worse combination? But it was a work of faith. It was a faith work. And even what Abraham did with Isaac, who would dare to call it a good work? You take any man in Toowoomba and see him leading his son away out to the back of beyond, and you say, what are you doing? I'm taking this fellow out to butcher him. Would you call that a good work? Of course you wouldn't. But it was a faith work. And as a result of his faith, it was not just an empty committing of himself to God and saying, well, I'm a believer in Jehovah and I don't worship these false gods. God says, let's see about it. Let's talk business. And let's see if you're the real thing. And let's see that your faith means something to you. Because if it's real, it means a lot to me. And of course, people were looking on. And of course, people are still looking on. But I say again, there is absolutely no contradiction between Paul and James. Paul works up to the time of justification. And he says it's not of works, it can't be. And James says, I'll move on from where Paul left off. He said, you were saved that night. Come on, you young people. You say you were saved. Tell me this. What's your life like today? Your life in the past week, lived with your mates at work or at school. What's it like? Is there any difference? Well, on the authority of the Word of God, coming from the pen of James, inspired by the Holy Spirit, this is not what I say, but it's what God says. Faith without works is dead. Your conversion means nothing. Your baptism means nothing if you don't have the victory. So, justification is brought before us in these four ways. We're justified by grace. We're justified by blood. We're justified by faith. We're justified by works. May God bless His word to us. Our Father, we come with grateful hearts to Thee, and we thank Thee again for the work that our Lord Jesus wrought for us on the cross of Calvary. Guilty, vile, this wee, spotless Lamb of God was He. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. And we thank Thee that we are made the righteousness of God in Him. Oh, how privileged we are, we join together to give to Thee thanks, and we shall thank Thee throughout eternity for all that Thou hast done for us. So, Lord, we commit ourselves now to Thee and ask Thy blessing as we sing our closing hymn in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, I mentioned to you, I think, that our Saturday meeting would be a little bit longer than the others. I hope you don't mind. But I hope you'll not mind either if we sing a hymn. I think we should sing a hymn after tonight's subject. Number 118. Just as Thou art, how wondrous fair, Lord Jesus, all Thy members are. A life divine to them is given, a long inheritance in heaven. Just as I was, I came to Thee in error, wrath, and misery. Just as Thou art before the throne, I stand in righteousness Thine own.
We'll apologize for the faulty recording toward the end of our dear brother William McVeigh's message. It does occur from his point number 4 on the subject of justification, and it has been due to a faulty mechanism in the master recording that was used on the night our dear brother spoke. It's unavoidable. We can't do much about it at this stage, but we want to assure you that it's not your cassette recorder that's playing up, and it tends to show a speeding up of the voice and slowing down. But we are thankful that the whole message has been captured, and only this tail end part is a little bit annoying as far as the faultiness goes. So we do trust you have been encouraged and blessed as you have listened to the first of the series on justification by Willie McVeigh, and encourage you to continue on with the rest of the series on the titles of sanctification, redemption, conversion, salvation, regeneration, propitiation, election, eternal security, retarded growth, full growth, then growing into Christ, all one in Christ, then an address on the Sermon on the Mount, a beware of the leaven, thy brother, and the parables of the kingdom. All the series, of course, that's the messages have been, like, for example, justification, sanctification, and redemption are based on the series from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And verses 30, and then the addresses given on conversion and salvation were a series of gospel addresses, and then the next series entitled In Christ, that is election and eternal security, right through and so on. So we would encourage you to follow up the series that our brother Will has given while in Toowoomba during the month of April 1981. These addresses, of course, can be had from Sound Words Tape Ministry, Queensland. The address, of course, to write to or contact is on the cassette label, but should it be torn off, we would just tell it to you here. It's Sound Words Tape Ministry, Queensland, 44 Harraby Street, HARROWBY Street, Corinda, CORINDA, postcode 4075, And should you wish to contact us by phone, the number is the STD code 07 followed by 379-6835. And we'll only be too pleased to help you in pursuing the rest of the series. Once again, our apologies for the faulty end to this very good address.